is that just as false prophets arose among the people of Israel in Old Testament times, false teachers will come from within the congregation of God's people. This is what the passage is telling us. And then their evil has not escaped God's notice. And he will punish, but he will also protect. This is what we're going to look at. The fact that false teachers arise from within the congregation and their evil is not does not go unnoticed by God. And he will punish, but he will also protect. All right, so let's pause for prayer and then we will work our way through that. Lord, we thank you so much for your word that not only feeds us, but also warns us. Because we do need to be warned at times, Lord. And here we are at a passage that issues a warning for us that we need to take heed. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, that your spirit would be teaching us, instructing us, helping us to discern your voice and to discern your work among us. Lord, I've also been made aware that there's someone in our community, Lord, who's struggling with spinal cancer. And I just pray, Lord, that you would be working in that person and strengthening them. And if they don't know you, that you would draw Louise to yourself. And so, Lord, we just commit this message to you, commit this service to you, Lord, that you would be honored and lifted up in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, what we're looking at is just as false prophets arose from among the people in Israel, in the same way false teachers will come from within the congregation of God's people. The Lord will punish, but he will also protect. Now, let's turn there to 2 Peter, chapter 2. And I'll just read some verses and work through them. But false prophets, this is verse 1, false prophets also arose from among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And so my translation talks about heresies. There can be different ways of translating it. Well, what is heresy? A heresy is something that is deliberately chosen, a deliberately chosen opinion that is contrary to Scripture. It's an intentional belief in an article of faith that is opposed to truth. And so those who choose to believe a heresy do so of their own will. It's not something that they're, you know, unconsciously doing. They deliberately choose of their own free will to believe this false tenet. Now, heresy, it tells us here that heresy is not harmless. It says it's destructive. The word destructive here means loss of well-being, not loss of being. In other words, it's not destruction in terms of annihilation. It's destruction in terms of loss of well-being. And so heresy ruins our spiritual and moral well-being. We may be physically fine, we're not destroyed in this physical sense, but it will ruin our spiritual and moral well-being. It leads us away from the Lord Jesus one small step at a time. And this is why heresy is so destructive. It ruins our relationship with the Lord. And then it tells us here that the ones who teach heresy, these false teachers, are like spiritual suicide bombers, if I can use that term. I know those are pretty heavy terms, but do they ruin the church? But it says they bring swift destruction upon themselves. They destroy themselves in the process. And then it says many in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. Verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so the question that I have, and the question I think we need to address, is how does heresy gain a foothold among Christians? The phrase here in verse 1, secretly introduce, means to bring in alongside. And so the idea here is that the lie or the untruth is brought along in with the truth. It's like putting, you know, getting water and putting a little bit of poison in there, right? It's the same idea, to bring in alongside. And so the false teacher gives the impression that they believe in the basic doctrines of the faith, but over time they introduce falsehoods alongside the truth. And once falsehoods are believed, they become like weeds taken over a garden. We remember that parable where Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares. Both grow together. Well, this is the idea. The falsehoods are like the tares, are like the weeds, and they grow and take over the garden. And then in verse 3, I want you to notice, it says here in verse 3, they will exploit you with false words. And so this word, false words, the Greek behind it is plastos, where we get our term plastic. Well, the idea of plastic is that it is moldable. Well, and, you know, may not be moldable once it's cooled down, but when it's heated up, it's moldable. You can mold it into any shape you want. And so false teachers mold the meaning of biblical words to say what they think the many want to hear. Biblical terms, but attach alternative meaning to the intended meaning. Someone said that false teachers use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. Now we see this happening, I believe, even today. Many say that we live in a postmodern culture, and I'm not going to go into details about what postmodern means or the tenets of postmodernism, but I want to say this in general, and this is something Ravi Zacharias has said, and I believe this. He said this, postmodernism has switched the authority of the text from the author to the reader. Think about that. Postmodernism has switched the authority of the text from the author of the text to the reader of the text. And so what this means is the reader has the final authority to determine the meaning of the text. This is where we're at. This is why we can be talking about a particular text of Scripture and come up with various meanings on it, because we all import our own meanings to the text. And so the reader has that final authority to determine the meaning of the text. So postmoderns are not concerned about the original meaning of the text, they're concerned about the meaning they give to it. And this is what it means in some ways, false words or plastic words. We can mold them to say what we want them to say. And so with this type of approach to Scripture, the meanings of words are fluid. They're plastic in a sense. Maybe not in the sense of superficial, but in the sense that they are moldable to suit the culture in which we live. And so, again, a postmodern will use biblical vocabulary, but not a biblical dictionary. And so 2 weeks ago, I mentioned when we were looking at chapter 1, I mentioned that we need to respect the original meaning of the text to say. Now, I can disagree with the text of Scripture, but I am not free to change its intended meaning. Okay, I want us to remember this. Meaning does not change. What it meant then is what it means now. What changes is how we apply the meaning of the text in our day-to-day lives. How we apply it will change. Obviously, we live in a different culture than in the first century, and so it's going to look a little differently in our application, but the meaning will remain the same. And so when falsehood is accepted among the people of God, when it's accepted alongside the truth, the outcome is that it leads us away from the Lord Jesus one small step at a time. And that's because heresy presents an inaccurate view of the person of Christ Jesus in relation to his deity. Okay, heresy will attack two things. Heresy will attack first, not necessarily in this order, but will attack the person of Christ Jesus in relation to his deity. This is what 1 John is dealing with. But heresy can also present an inadequate view of the work of the Lord Jesus in relation to our sin. So it's either an attack on his deity or it's an attack on his work. It's an attack on his person or an attack on the work that he accomplishes. And so in 2 Peter, the heresy is an attack on the work of Christ Jesus. It's a defective view of redemption. It says in verse 1, denying the master who brought them. That word brought them means who redeemed them. And so when it comes to redemption, I believe there's three falsehoods that exist today. It states that Jesus died for the whole world, and so all people are forgiven, whether they want to be forgiven or not. There's no need for repentance from sin, no need for faith in Christ, because God forgives everyone. Love wins. The Buddhist, the Hindu, the Muslim, the atheist, the serial killer, the Christian, everyone is saved because of what Christ Jesus accomplished. This is what many call universalism. That's one defective view of redemption. And if anyone has ever read the book, The Shack, that's basically the theology behind that book. It's a very popular book, a bestseller, but yet it teaches this idea of universalism. The second false view with respect to redemption is that the death of Christ Jesus is not enough. That we have to add our good works to his atoning work. So faith in Christ Jesus plus my good works is required for salvation. That's another view that's out there. That's not a true biblical view. And so if my good works are not enough, then I will not be saved, even if I do believe in Jesus. So it's Jesus plus my good works. And the third false view regarding redemption is that Jesus died for a select few, for a limited few. He died only for the elect. And so if I'm not part of the elect, tough luck, guy. There's no opportunity to be saved. This view is called limited atonement. And so those are three false views regarding redemption, regarding the work of Christ Jesus. But what do the scriptures teach? What is the biblical view of redemption? Well, this is what I believe the scripture teaches. The Bible teaches that the atoning work of the Lord Jesus is sufficient to render all people saved. Every human being can be saved because of the atoning work of Christ Jesus for those who exercise faith in Christ. For example, if we go to John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, verse 29. Here John the Baptist is seeing Jesus, and this is what he says. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Okay, so the work of Jesus is sufficient to take away the sin of the entire world. And so all people can be redeemed because Christ Jesus paid the full redemption price to secure the salvation of every person. But until we apply his redemption to ourselves through faith in Christ Jesus, we will not be saved. This is what John 3:16 says. "For God so loved the world that whoever..." No, actually, let me just read it, because I may misquote it. When you're up here, you forget things real easy. 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," there's the limiting factor, "whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And so the question is how then do we apply the redemption of Christ Jesus to our lives? How do we apply his salvation, his atoning work to our lives? Well, I call it the three R's. The first thing is we must recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That's number one. We got to recognize that we're sinners. All of us, every human being. The second one is that we must repent of our sin. And then the third is receive the Lord Jesus into our lives. Then we are applying the redemption of Christ into our lives. Remember in the Exodus situation where God said to the Israelites, "Put blood on the doorpost of your house, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The wrath of God will pass over you." If they didn't put the blood on their house, then the wrath of God on the doorpost of their house, and the wrath of God went passed over them. And so in the same way, we have to apply the atoning work of Christ to our lives by recognizing our sin, by repenting of our sin, and then receiving the Lord Jesus into our lives. Then we are saved. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 then says this, "Many will follow the sensuality." Many. I find it distressing that false teachers are mingling among us, but it's even more distressing that so many Christians follow their destructive teaching. It tells us here, Peter's telling us that false teachers have widespread success. They write best-selling books. They may lead megachurches. They have many followers on Twitter. But here's the thing. Statistics do not necessarily prove authenticity. Numbers do not always point to a work of God. Sometimes it does, certainly, but not always. Just because we're growing numerically does not necessarily mean that God is blessing that movement. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13, Jesus says something quite sobering here, if I can find it. Matthew 7, 13, I guess I didn't tag it here, but it's going to come up on your screen. 7:13, Matthew says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are a few who find it. And so the broad road obviously will attract the many. And so this is the question that I have, is that since we have the inspired and inerrant scriptures, access to it, since we have access to these inspired and inerrant scriptures, why then is false teaching so popular? Well, I'm going to suggest three reasons why false teaching is so popular, why many follow after the false teachers. First thing is this, is that false teaching is less restrictive. Okay, it's going to relax the moral restrictions of the scriptures. And so if we can lower the standard of scripture, then we remove the moral restraints, and then we can let loose on our sinful desires. And so one of the reasons is that false teaching is less restrictive. A second reason why I believe false teaching is so popular is because false teaching appeals to our senses. It tells us here that many will follow their sensuality. That doesn't mean their immorality. It just means the five senses. It feels good. It makes me feel happy. And so we may be more concerned with our physical well-being or even our material well-being than our spiritual well-being. And so we may follow after teachers who speak messages of comfort. We will seek to avoid messages that speak of the sin of man and the holiness of God and follow after those messages that make us feel good about ourselves, that promise success, that avoid any talk of personal sacrifice. It appeals to our senses. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, Paul is warning Timothy here. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own feel good. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. And so false teachers offer a message we want to hear rather than a message we need to hear. Okay, so the reason why false teachers are so popular is because it relaxes the standard of Scripture, because it appeals to our senses. And the last thing, and I think this is a very important thing, the reason why false teachers are so popular is because many Christians do not know their Scriptures. Many Christians do not know their Scriptures. And because we do not know our Scriptures, we're unable to detect when we're being lied to, when we're being deceived. You know, I'm told that back in the day, when bank tellers used to train for detecting counterfeit money from genuine money, they studied not all the different counterfeits out there. You'd be studying that forever. They would learn the genuine currency very, very well, so that when a false currency came in, they say, ah, that doesn't fit. There's something wrong with that currency. In the same way, the only way that we can detect the counterfeit is to know the genuine. And so we need to know our scriptures. And so those are the three things. And then it tells us here, back in 2 Peter chapter 2, it tells us that when false teachers are at work and professing Christians flock to them, the way of truth is maligned. The Christian faith is mocked. The Lord Jesus is held in contempt. It's very dangerous. God's name is dishonored. People will say, I can't respect the God that inspires people to be. The Romans, the Roman Christians, in chapter 2, verse 24, that the name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you. Because of their conduct, because of the conduct of Israel, and also because of the conduct of the church, of the Christian, God's name is dishonored among the nations. You see, what we believe affects how we behave. True doctrine leads to godly living, and godly living honors the Lord. And so if we can attack the doctrines, then that eventually will affect our lifestyle, which then affects God's name. Now, verse 3 tells us the motive. We looked at the methods here. The method is the false words and introducing them secretly. We looked at the effect of it, that it is destructive. It affects our well-being. Now, let's look at the motive. Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, and their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Excuse me. Now, I was told that if you follow the money, you'll discover the motive. If you want to find out what's going on, what conspiracy is happening or whatever, you follow the money and you'll discover the motive. Now, here's a question. Would error survive in the church if it did not lead to financial gain? I don't think it would. But because there's a lot of financial backing to this, it can be perpetuated. And so here the false teachers, their motivation for ministry is greed. Bottom line, that's what it comes down to. Now, what is greed? Greed is to crave more and more temporal things which do not rightfully belong to us. That's what greed is. God has allocated, and in our greed, we may go out and seek it. And that's what greed is to crave those things which are not rightfully ours. Another word for that is covetousness. And so false teachers are more concerned with our wallet than with our well-being. And their desire is not to feed the flock, but to fleece the flock. I know those are kind of buzz phrases, but that's kind of what it is. And so a minister's motive for ministry must go beyond money. A genuine shepherd will not be in it for the money. A genuine shepherd is in it because they are genuinely concerned to feed the flock. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 17, Paul was aware of this problem. And this problem existed even in Paul's day. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, using scriptures for monetary gain. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." You see, Paul was very reluctant to be a full-time apostle. I mean, he was an apostle full-time, but he was very reluctant to go and on support from the people. And so he was a tent maker because he didn't want anyone ever to accuse him of doing it for monetary gain. Now, there was a point in time where he had to do that because he was so busy with the ministry that he needed to be supported. And so, this is the motive for the false teachers. And now, the evil of the false teachers has not escaped God's notice. And in verse 4 onward, Peter gives us a history lesson to teach us the important principle of divine judgment. And he gives us three examples. The first example, when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And so the first example here that Peter gives us is an example that involves fallen angels. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details about that, just to know that there are some angels that are fallen, rebellious toward God and judged, and there are a lot of other angels that haven't. And if God did not spare rebellious angels who are higher and more powerful than us, then neither will he spare false teachers. What Peter is telling us here is no one is above divine judgment. No one, not even the angels. And unless false teachers repent, they will taste the same fate as fallen angels. This is what Peter is telling us. And so the second example of judgment is the ancient civilization in Noah's day. He says in verse 5, and God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So there's our second example. Now, I'm going to say something here that may be somewhat disturbing, but again, it's a warning today, not a normal word. It's a word of warning. But here, this is interesting, and I think we need to take this into consideration. Before the birth of the Lord Jesus, okay, longer than 2,000 years ago, there were some Jewish scribes that wrote that in Noah's day, people started debating about legalizing marriage between men with all the rights of fully married couples. This is before the time of Christ. In their writings, they're saying this. They're saying that such men went down to City Hall and started taking out marriage licenses. And it was at that point The fate of that generation was sealed. Legal sanctions to same-sex marriages, that their fate was sealed. And although God announced judgment, it took 60 to 120 years before it came to pass. There was a delay. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But as these scribes, as these Jewish scribes were studying Genesis 6, verses 1 to 3, based on the language, they came to that conclusion. Now, I'm not going to go there. We don't have time to exegete that passage. But I want to read chapter 6 in Genesis, verses 11 to 13. And it says this, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." So the sentence was pronounced. But, like I said, it took 60 to 120 years before the sentence was actually executed. So this tells us that the Lord is serious about sin. But he will delay judgment for two reasons. One, to give believers the opportunity to share the gospel. Talks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just building the ark. He was declaring the righteousness of God to that generation. And so God delays judgment to give us opportunity to share the righteousness of Christ Jesus to others. And secondly, he delays judgment to give opportunity for unbelievers to repent. This is what we see in the book of Jonah. The Ninevites repented, and so God delayed judgment. But if there is no repentance, judgment eventually. In 2 Peter, he's using these examples, that God's judgment does come. He uses the fallen angels as one example. And then he uses the generation of Noah as the second example. And the third example here, Peter turns from the devastation by water and then turns to destruction by fire. And so he uses the example of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter..." And so he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, we know about them. We've read the stories in the scriptures about them. But there's other things about this society or this culture that we may not know. That Sodom and Gomorrah was not only known for its fornication and homosexuality, it was known for its pride and prosperity. For example, if we go to Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 and 49, Ezekiel 16, verses 48 and 49, the Lord is saying this, "But as I live, declares the Lord, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have, as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy." Okay, we tend to think of Sodom and Gomorrah as being sort of a sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, et cetera, et cetera. But also, there was prosperity. There was pride. There was indifference. You know, Ruth Graham once said to her husband, Billy Graham, said, "If God doesn't bring judgment upon the United States, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because in our culture, we're not very much different. We see the same things happening in our culture." But see, God and his believers opportunity to share the gospel and gives unbelievers opportunity to repent. But he doesn't delay forever. And so Peter's purpose here, however, is not just to denounce false teachers, but even more so to encourage believers. And so Peter then gives us a history lesson to teach us the important principle of divine rescue. Not only is he teaching us the principle of divine punishment, but he's also teaching us the principle of divine protection. The same God who punishes the ungodly is the same God who protects the godly. And so the Lord does not deliver us, however, when he pronounces judgment. He delivers us when that judgment comes to pass. Just as Noah. He didn't deliver Noah when he told him he was going to destroy the earth. He delivered Noah when he actually brought it about. And so here's the thing. Here's a common theme here between Noah and Lot, and I think we can apply it to ourselves. And and to Israel, just as Israel could not get out of Egypt on their own, apart from divine rescue, and just as Noah couldn't get out of his predicament on his own, and just as Lot, as we're going to see, couldn't get out of his predicament on his own, God had to rescue them. And we may feel like there is no way out of the situation. But what we know is that God can rescue us out of it, just as he did with Noah, just as he did with Israel, just as he did with Lot. And so his first example is Noah. And Noah's means of rescue was the ark. And I believe there's a symbol in that, that the Lord Jesus is our ark of safety. That when judgment comes, we are protected from that in Christ Jesus. And the second example that he gives us, we find, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by the lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. You see, Sodom and Gomorrah was Lot's permanent home. If you know the story, they had Lot and Abraham had so much livestock, they had to separate. And so Abraham said to Lot, choose where do you want to go? Do you want to go to the east or you want to go to the west? And so Lot chose to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. At that time, it probably wasn't as decadent as it was later on. Now Lot, if you read the story of Lot, he's hardly known for his righteousness. I mean, he's not really an exemplary person to emulate, but he was justified by faith. He was righteous. And one way that his righteousness was manifest was that he was distressed by the open sinfulness of the people around him. He witnessed the sexual immorality, the homosexuality, the Baal worship, even the child sacrifice. He witnessed every form of perversion, and yet even though day after day, week after week, year after year, that he witnessed this, he had not grown indifferent to the sinfulness of his community. He was outraged by it. He hadn't grown accustomed to it. His soul was not numbed. And I believe the sign of a righteous person is that he or she is always troubled by wickedness. They never grow accustomed to it. Their capacity for outrage over sin is a mark of true righteousness. That's why I think Lot was declared righteous, because he didn't say, well, what can you do? I just accept it. Whatever, he was outraged by the unrighteousness around him. And I think we need to carry on with that same attitude toward the moral decay going around us. We can't accept it. It's an outrage to the righteousness of God. And so in conclusion, just a few applications here. Four applications. As you see in your bulletin, the theme of 2 Peter is be all the more diligent. Be all the more diligent. So here's three things that I believe we need to be all the more diligent about. The first one is this. Be all the more diligent to read the scriptures so that you can be aware of the counterfeit. Be all the more diligent to read, to study the scriptures so that you can be aware of the counterfeit. The second thing is this. Be all the more diligent to respect the intended meaning of the words of scripture. Don't import your own meaning into the scripture or what you want it to say. Let the scriptures speak for themselves. We need to be diligent to respect the original intended meaning of the words of scripture. The third thing is this. Be all the more diligent to follow, the example of Noah and Lot, to retain the standard of righteousness the Lord Jesus has given you. If we are in Christ Jesus, and so we need to be all the more diligent to follow the example of Noah and Lot and retain the standard of righteousness the Lord Jesus has given us. This is what the world needs to see. This is how we can be salt and light in our generation. And the last one is this. Many of you have done this, but some of you may not have. The last one is to receive the Lord Jesus into your lives as your refuge and as your righteousness, so that you can be protected when the day of judgment comes. receive the Lord Jesus as your refuge and as your righteousness. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word that is very, very sharp. It's very active. That is, your spirit is works through your word to bring about life change that you want in our lives, so that your will is accomplished in us and through us. Lord, we pray that you would continue to speak to us and to instruct us and to help us to become more and more the people that you want us to be individually and as a church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Call on the worship team.